2 Peter chapter 2. All right, today in both sessions, we'll be looking at 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll look at it in connection with the book of Jude. I don't know whether you're aware, but if you compare some of the language of Jude used in describing false teachers and of 2 Peter used in describing false teachers, you have some very, very strong parallels. As a matter of fact, you have some identical language between the two, and I think it's a good time to parallel both of them. The theme, as you recall, of 2 Peter chapter 2 is determined by looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 and 2:1. And the very simple theme is this: whenever there is true teaching, there is always false teaching parallel with it. Reading chapter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But, chapter 2, verse 1, there were false prophets among the people also, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So the very simple premise is here were the prophets giving the word of God in chapter 1, and along parallel with them were the false prophets, and the same shall be true with us. So the premise is there always has been, always will be, until the return of the Lord, the presence of false teachers. Now, in chapter 2, Peter has been pointing out the certain fate of the ungodly, and we have several classes that are involved, and we ought to list them as a preview to what we're going to do today. First of all, the class of those involved in coming judgment is made up of the false teachers of 2:1. False teachers are going to face the certain judgment of God. Now, it would be very easy to read the entire second chapter of 2 Peter thinking that everything that Peter is saying pertains to false teachers. That is not true, because even though he begins in 2:1 with a condemnation of false teachers, there are other classes involved. And we immediately find out, for example, as you look down at chapter 2 and verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned. So that 2 Peter chapter 2 is not talking just about false teachers. The circle in 2:4 gets larger. And then if you move down to chapter 2 and verse 5, which reads, God spared not the old world. So while it is true, his primary concern in the second chapter is to condemn false teaching, the circle is much bigger than that. It includes angels. It includes the old world. And the old world, of course, was very simply all of the world population but eight. So the old world included really almost everybody except Noah and family. Then if you move to 2:6, you've got God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Then if you move further down to 2:9, and this is what we noted last Sunday, that while Peter has been giving specific examples of false teachers, which would be a small group, of angels, which would be a small group within a larger group, the old world, which is not inclusive of everyone, Sodom and Gomorrah, which of course was one of many cities. Now in chapter 2, verse 9, the circle suddenly gets very large when he says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of testings and to preserve the unjust. And verse 9 simply takes all of humanity and it divides into two classes. Very simply, the regenerate and the unregenerate. Believers and unbelievers, the saved and the lost. Now, when we come down for our study this morning, in verse 10, the circle again narrows into what we'll call a special class. And it's a special class of unbelievers. We now become narrow again. And basically, what he is going to give us in the following context will be the character or characteristics of false teachers. Characteristic of false teachers, and we'll have, I think, about 8 characteristics marked off. Begin in 2:10 and following. All right, the first stress then on the false teacher's characteristic is simply to point out the focal point of all activity of false teachers. And the focal point is their sin nature. In other words, he's going to point out that everything that is done is a response to the flesh or the sin nature. There is nothing done in response to the Holy Spirit. There is nothing done in response to the Word of God. It is totally a response to the sin nature. All right, chapter 2, verse 10, details. It says, but chiefly, God's judgment is reserved, for them that walk after the flesh. And the first word that is important is the word walk after the flesh. With the word walk, and it's a common word in the New Testament, we have passages such as, and we'll not turn to it because I think you can recall it, Galatians 5:16 issues a command. It says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the term used for walk is the word peripateo. And peripateo, basically, when it refers to one's conduct, simply means to order one's behavior. Peripateo, to order one's behavior. Typically, the metaphor of walking has to do with conduct. Running in the New Testament has to do with service. So the idea is to order your behavior after the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When we come to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, and the assertion is that chiefly them that walk after the flesh, this is not merely a repetition of the verb peripateo. It is the word paruomai. And obviously, if you connect these two together, you can see that they're not the same word in the original at all. Basically, paruomai is to travel. And the added note that it would place in the context over against just order one's behavior is the idea of a consistent pursuit of a course of action. Consistent pursuit of a course of action. So then, if we'd paraphrase verse 10, he is talking about those that make as their consistent daily pursuit of action. In other words, this is the road they travel all of the time. So the emphasis is focal point. And what is the focal point? The focal point of these teachers is to revolve everything about their sin nature. So the emphasis is consistent response to the sin nature or old nature. Negatively, there is not a response to the Holy Spirit, and there is not a response to the Word of God. In other words, if you would summarize the very central point about which the false teachers operate that 2 Peter is talking about, it would be the fact that they just never respond consistently to the Holy Spirit. And they just do not respond consistently to the Word of God. That is not the focal point. That is not the thing to which they respond. The thing to which they respond is found in verse 10, namely the flesh. So that the focal point is a consistent traveling down the road of response to the sin nature. All right, that walk is now described as after the flesh. (Clears throat) The pursuit of action is continually after the flesh and will not take any time to develop the fact that the word flesh in Scripture can refer to the body, but very, very often flesh, very simply, is the seat of sinful desire. Or we could put it this way, the flesh is the explanation of every overt sin. It's the root from which the fruit flows. Sin nature explains all overt sin. By overt sin, we mean something that is observable, it's outward, it's an act, it's a commission, it's something that is done. And every external sin that is committed came from a root. And the Scripture uses the word flesh to describe where that came from. In other words, if we act in disobedience at any time to the Word of God, why did we do it? Or, we could put it this way, it explains the why of all sin. Where did it come from? How do we explain it? What is the source of it? So, verse 10. Judgment is reserved especially for them that travel down the road of the flesh, of them that consistently pursue as the focal point of life the flesh in this area, the area of the desire. When we use the word lust, which often in the New Testament translates the word epithymia, inevitably in English, lust has a sexual idea to it. The word lust in the New Testament it simply means desire. In fact, it can be desire in a good sense. Here it is not. But in the desire of corruption. So that the focal point of life, again, is the sin nature, and this describes the false teachers. All right, the second characteristic that Peter lists is false. Incidentally, on that word walk in verse 10, you have a present tense. And that means that this pursuit of the flesh right here is not referring to isolated events. This is the dedication of life. Simply what my sin nature wants to do. It's a continuous, unbroken action. All right, the second characteristic of false teaching and teachers is the lordship of Christ is denied. Verse 10, chiefly them that walk after the flesh, the seed of their sin desires, in the desire of uncleanness, and despise government, which is the translation you have if you're looking at King James. If you have New American Standard, you're not looking at despise government. I think you're looking at despise authority. At least in place of government is the word authority. Neither translation really, I think, is adequate. The word for government or authority is the word kyriates, and that is directly linked to the word kyrios. And if you've just had a little elementary Greek, you know that the word kyrios is the word Lord. For example, if you look over at chapter 3 and verse 9, and it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, and I do not have a Greek testament in front of me, but I'm reasonably sure that is kyrios. Is anyone holding one? Yes. It is kyrios, all right? The Lord is not slack. So that the idea is that kyriates can mean a master or authority. I think it's best to take it not just general authority here, but back to the authority of Christ. And the reason for that would go back to chapter 2 and verse 1. If you look at the latter part of that verse, it says, they deny the Lord that bought them. And one of the characteristics is their denial of the lordship of Christ. And at that point, the word in verse 1 for Lord is despotes, if you remember. And we emphasize that we've got the word in English. If we just take the A-S on the end and scratch it off, you've got the word despot. And it simply means an absolute authority. So that one of the things that they were denying in the terms of authority was the authority of Jesus Christ. And I think it's best to keep it within context to say that they're not despising government per se, though that may be involved, and it's not just authority in the general sense, but there's a denial of the lordship of Christ, and I would interpret that verse that way in the light of the preceding context. Lordship of Christ is denied. Third characteristic of false teachers is they are brazen in action. Characteristic of being brazen in action. Now that comes across in King James by the next words. It says presumptuous. And then notice the are they is in italics, so the characteristic is the characteristic of being presumptuous. The Greek word for presumptuous, talmetes. And I think the best way to translate that is not so much presumptuous, but our English word audacious gets it. And I jotted down a couple of secular uses of that, and I think you'll sense the meaning of the word by the context. As we've often said, if we would try to analyze, you know, where did we get our vocabulary from? We got it from listening to words in context. I'm sure that if we would say, how many this week learned a new word by going to Webster's Dictionary, and I won't ask for hands, but probably wouldn't get more than a couple that have done that. But you may have learned new words, but you heard them in context. And here is an example of this particular word, and I think you'll see the idea of being audacious in it. For example, in the 3rd century, here's a document that says, and I'll put in place of the word talmetes, blip. And I think you'll know what blip will mean when I fill it in. It says, quote, "Moreover, he had the blip to bring baseless accusations of malice against me." What would you put in there? Audacity fit? He had the audacity to bring these baseless accusations against me. In another one, it says, "He rushed into my house and blip to carry off my slave." He had, colloquial English, he had the guts to carry off my slave. So the idea is brazen action. In other words, there is no recognition of restraint. There is the courage to destroy, to attack anything without any fear whatsoever. And if you stop to think, one of the characteristics of false teachers is that there's just nothing sacred. For example, a number of years ago, and we as believers think in terms of the birth of Christ as a very important thing, as a thing that is not to be attacked. But a number of years ago, a man named Nels Ferre lectured at a certain seminary, and in his lectures, he said, approaching the virgin birth of Christ, his statement, and I'm almost quoting, is that Jesus Christ was not virgin born. He was the, quote, illegitimate son of a German soldier. Now, when you stop and think, that's a little brazen, you know, to come in and attack the very birth of Christ and, in essence, say he was a bastard, illegitimate child. And that is what Peter is talking about, the kind of approach that is brazen and has no fear of restraints whatsoever, typical of false teaching. All right, number 4. I guess you might say it this way. The false teacher is begins with Saturday Night Live and makes it considerably worse. Or I guess we could say with presumption, he is a Saturday Night Live in the spiritual realm. All right, presumptuous are they? And then a 4th characteristic is they are self-willed. And it's translated as such in King James, self-willed. And that is a very good translation. Authades carries the idea of anybody who has contempt for law or any type of good manners. With any ordinary respect, ordinary courtesy, there's a complete contempt for it. Self-willed. Then, fifth, is the concept that no authority is respected. No authority is respected. Now, there's a line of thinking that is in 2 Peter chapter 2 that we need to grasp because it is something that we would tend to resist, but it is important. And the idea is this. Certain authority is to be respected even if the authority is of bad moral character, or even if the authority is evil. Now, for our first waker-upper this morning, what this is going to say is we as believers ought to have respect for Satan. Now, he is totally evil as far as his character is concerned, and he is totally anti-God, always has been and always will be, totally anti-God, but we ought to have respect for him. And this will be part of the thinking of the passage, and very important idea, so that there are certain ones who have authority. Their moral qualities may be 100% evil, but they ought to be respected. Now, in order to establish that in a couple of places, we'll go to 1 Peter 2 and the passage in front of us, and also to the book of Jude. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Now, this all has to be taken with some balance, but it has an important lesson in it. Now, if, as is the case, Paul, as well as Peter, has said that if you're a servant, you ought to submit to your master. And I suppose the first thing we ought to say about the exhortations of the New Testament that say, servants, serve your masters well, the first modern objection immediately that comes up is that, well, how could the Bible that emphasizes justice and righteousness, how could it approve slavery? Well, I think we can say two things about it. Number one, it is not doing that. And number two, the reason he does not tell servants to resist their masters is very simple. Whether you are a master or a servant doesn't make any difference. If the essence of life is pleasing the Lord, you can please him as a master, you can please him as a servant, and therefore, since that is the central issue, then the Scripture simply does not attack or rebuke servanthood or master-serve relationship. Now, it'd be very easy to think that if and we're not looking at the verse yet, if you were a Christian in the first century and you were a servant, and the Scriptures said, or Paul wrote a letter and said, if you're a servant, be a good one, and be a faithful one, and do your job, you could very easily say, well, I understand what you're saying, Paul, but my master is evil. And you do not have to respect an evil authority. In other words, his evilness destroys his authority, and he's so bad, what you really mean, isn't it, is only respect those authorities that are good authorities. Don't respect evil authority. And that seems kind of logical, doesn't it? So notice in chapter 2, verse 18, apparently that was some of the thinking, and Paul, or Peter rather, writes and says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. So the very simple context is the respect that is due the authority. And then notice the latter part of the verse, not only to the good and gentle authorities, but also to the scalia, crooked authorities. Consequently, notice what he is doing. He is simply saying in this context that certain authority is to be respected, and if the authority is good or evil, that is really not the issue. The issue is that there is authority there. All right, now go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 10. Chiefly them, and we've had the characteristics, they walk with the focal point being the flesh, and they despise authority, the lordship of Christ. They are audacious. They know no restrictions. They'll attack anything. Self-willed, again, focal point. They are not afraid to speak evil. Speak evil is the word from which we get blasphemy, blasphemeo, to speak evil of dignities, doxa. I think New American has got angels, does it not? Angelic beings. Now, here is the, let me put the line of thinking and then we'll see it in the context. The first thing he establishes is this. Angels are greater than these false teachers. Number two, the false teachers speak evil of angels. Now, Peter's whole point is this. That's what's wrong. The angels are greater, and the lesser have no hesitation to criticize the greater. Then, last of all, very strongly implied in 2 Peter, but stated very clearly in Jude, is that good angels do not criticize evil angels. I don't know how at home you can feel with that, but we'll be able to establish it very clearly with probably the strongest verse anywhere in the Bible on criticism, is that the good angels do not criticize those that are evil. All right, let's see part of this in context, reading verse 10, the last part of it, to pick up these three thoughts. It says, they, the false teachers, are not afraid to speak evil of angels, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, and the greater in power and might would compare them back to the false teachers. The angels are greater in power and might than the false teachers. Yet, these angels don't do what? They do not bring accusation against them before the Lord. And what is he simply saying? That those who are good recognize that there is authority that is not to be criticized and not to be attacked, even though that particular authority is of an evil nature. Now, what Jude is going to say in general, I mean rather, Peter is going to say in general, Jude will particularize. And let's go to that book, Jude. And Jude, verse 8, will amplify, and I think we should be able to see now, beginning at this point in our session also at 11 o'clock, how Jude and 2 Peter must have been looking over one another's shoulder, because their vocabulary at many points is identical. The view of false teachers is parallel. Either they were looking over one another's shoulder, or it's possible that they were both moved by the same author. All right. In Jude verse 8, the stress will be that basically false teaching is linked back to an inner departure from the Lord. And that departure from the Lord is seen in four outward signs. sort of a little how to detect false teaching. First of all, false teaching is reflected in the intellectual sphere. Verse 8. It says, likewise also these, scratch filthy, you notice in italics, filthy dreamers. It simply says, likewise also these are dreamers. And we think of the word dream or dreamers. This is not the idea of before you awaken this morning, you dream that you were in a picnic in a park and that type of thing. The idea involved in the being a dreamer is simply referring to visions in the mind that are contrary to reality. Visions in the mind that are simply contrary to reality. Do you ever look at those who have no exposure to the Word of God, and they'll explain some of the things that they anticipate for society, and you'll back off and scratch your head and say, you've got a PhD, but you're crazy. For example, can you think, and this, you know, most people just buy this right and left, and yet if you think, how about this? All men are equal. I can't think of anything that is more, sells better, can you, than that? Everybody is equal. Think. Is there anything more contrary to reality than that? There are not two people in this auditorium that are equal physically, are there? There are not two people that are equal intellectually. There are not two people that are equal artistically, are there? You know, certain have ability that is just, I watch someone do certain things and you can't even begin to identify with that type of thing. And if there's anything that is very, very obvious to the mind is that men are tremendously unequal. And yet that is a thing that sells very well, and it is a vision, but it is completely contrary to reality. We might add, by the way, to that, where is equality? And the only person that can answer that is a Christian. The only equality that exists is called, or what we often label, positional truth. It's the only place it is. Or positional truth simply means certain people through faith are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, we're equal, are we not? There are no special classes of those that are in Christ. Anybody that's in Christ can go to the same resources, has the Holy Spirit in the same measure, has the same life of God in the same sense, and therefore you have equality. But where did you discover that? You discovered that through Scripture. And I realize this sounds ego, and I guess from the human standpoint it would be, is that you have to say that in our mentality, nobody is even sane that doesn't know the Scriptures. And basically then, Jude is emphasizing that in the intellectual sphere, everything is, it's dreamy, it's spacey. You know, it is completely contrary to reality. You look at the political scene, and here someone comes along and says, you know, peace, it's around the corner. Give us 4 years and we'll have it. And you want to say, hey, have you ever read history? You know, we don't want to be pessimistic, but it wouldn't hurt to be a little bit real, and yet I'm sure that many of those that preach that type of thing really believe it. I mean, just a couple of nudges forward and we'll be right there, and I'm sure they believe it because Jude has already put the circle around those that are simply dreamers. They're influential, they say a lot, but the visions in the mind are completely contrary to reality. All right, verse 8, the second sphere is their activity in the moral sphere. Likewise, these dreamers, visions contrary to reality. Number two, moral sphere, defile the flesh. And number three is your spiritual sphere, where it says they despise kariates, lordship, which would be spiritual sphere. And then finally, and it's what we want to come down to here, is in the social sphere. It says they speak evil of dignities. And you ought to be able to parallel then the first link between 2 Peter and Jude, same viewpoint. They are those that speak evil of authorities or speak evil of dignities. Now, in verse 9, we've got a support of that. Verse 9, it says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses." Now notice you've got two great authorities. Michael is an authority. Satan is authority. Michael is good. Satan is evil. Well, as they dispute about the body of Moses, it says Michael dared not bring against him, Satan, a railing accusation. He respected the authority of Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now, I think this ought to give some very serious thought to the people that we have today that make it their business to go around, supposedly, saying, "We have the authority to cast out demons." Is that right? I think Michael would blush. Michael would probably say, "Look, I see what's happening. I am not going to bring accusation. The Lord rebuke you." And the interesting thing about verse 9 is that Michael, God's angel, is not condoning Satan, but he is respecting the authority that is involved in this particular being. And you have probably, as we said earlier, and we'll do a little more detail with this verse next hour, probably one of the strongest verses in Scripture in respect to criticism. Michael backed off and says, "I'm going to let the Lord do the rebuking of this particular being," and the reason for that being the tremendous authority that is on the part of Satan. Now, at the same time, and let's go back to 2 Peter, if he is rebuking criticism, which he is, if, as is the case, he is rebuking the criticism of authorities, then let's just read down through verse 12 and following. Peter's emphasizing the rebellion that is involved in criticism of authority. Verse 12, "But these, as natural brute beasts..." You picking up anything? Peter's emphasizing the angels do not have the audacity to criticize. Now, listen to me. These people are natural brute beasts. You picking it up yet? What's Peter doing? Is he coming down hard on these folks? Verse 15, "They've forsaken the right way. They've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosar, who loved the wages of iniquity." Verse 17, "Their wells without water." And Peter is saying, you false teachers have the audacity to criticize that even the angels do not have. Now listen to me, Peter says. These men are wells without water. You caught it yet? What's Peter doing? Would you say he is being slightly critical? Wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. All right, at that point we'll stop, and we ought to stop with this in our mind. When is criticism wrong? Is Peter doing the very thing that he says the angels will not do? he's certainly coming hard on terms of the criticism of the false teachers. Where does criticism cross the line of being right and being wrong? And it, incidentally, is in line with many, many words, which are they right or are they wrong? Anger. Is anger right or is anger wrong? And what do you got to answer? Well, it depends. Ephesians, be angry and sin not. Elsewhere, we're told to put anger aside. Is anger right or is anger wrong? In some cases, anger is right. In some cases, anger is wrong. In some cases, criticism is wrong. In other cases, criticism is demanded. And we'll try to draw that line next hour. Basically, the answer to that is, as believers, we really have no basis for criticizing anybody at all. The first reason being basically, and I think it's probably a cure for all criticism, is the moment you begin to condemn or criticize, take just a second and look in the mirror. And for me, that usually ends it, because you get a little bit embarrassed to say, how can I, in the light of what I see in the mirror? We'll pick up with that point in 2 Peter next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word. May we understand it in order to obey it. In Christ's name, amen.